Turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to Timothy, a pastor at the church of Ephesus. He is instructing Timothy about the matters of the church, particularly the worship of the church. And here in chapter 3, he gives the qualifications for the elders and deacons who lead and oversee the worship. A good reminder for us before our congregational meeting today. But the text that we especially consider is verse 16, 1 Timothy 3. Let's take heed to the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy 3, this is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, and apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection, with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without or outside the church, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the pillar, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. I read that far in God's Word. The text, as I said, is the last verse that we read, verse 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There is in the church world of today a great disdain for creeds and confessions of the church. Some of this disdain comes from the minimizing of the church institute in general. Many have the perception of the church as simply being a group of people that gather together. And they forget, or they do not understand, that the church is also an official organization with elders and deacons that we read about in 1 Timothy 3, and official members who are under the authority of elders and deacons. And connected to that, then, they don't have, or they don't want to have, anything to do with creeds or confessions, which the official institute church holds to and requires of its members to also believe. Others despise the creeds and confessions not only because they despise the church institute, but they simply believe that the creeds and confessions are old-fashioned. They're out of date. They may have been good for the church in the past, but for the church today in this modern world, we can't relate to them. Others have a misconception that the creeds or confessions that we have in the church are extra-biblical. The Bible is sufficient. The Bible is enough, they say. We have no creed but Christ. And so they reject all creeds and confessions, thinking that they are piously holding or upholding the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. There are many Christians today who not only reject creeds in general, but they would be appalled if they walked into our worship service and found out that we speak about our creeds in worship and even confess our creeds in the worship service themselves. They would claim that that ought not be, that we would be introducing man's word into the worship service, and that should be excluded. However, one of the characteristics of a Reformed church that we ought to be unashamed about is that the Reformed church is confessional. We officially hold to creeds. For us, we have the three forms of unity: the Heidelberg Catechism, the Canons of Dort, the Belgic Confession, as well as other ecumenical creeds, we call them, or Catholic creeds, which the Church of all ages holds to: the Apostles' Creed, Creed of Chalcedon, Nicene, and Athanasian. We hold to these creeds, and we require of the members of the congregation to hold to them and to swear to hold to them when they make confession of faith. We require the office bearers, the ones that will be elected after the service today in our congregational meeting, as well as the elders and deacons already elected, we require of them to sign a formula of subscription, which means they swear not only to believe these creeds and confessions, but to defend and uphold them in this church. The Reformed churches are unashamedly confessional, and that's also reflected in the worship services. We preach using the creeds, often the Heidelberg Catechism. We confess them publicly, normally the Apostles' Creed in the evening worship service, and sometimes the Nicene Creed or some other ecumenical creed. Well, of course, as Reformed churches, while we hold to creeds, we still hold the Bible above the creeds. We in no way claim that the creeds are inspired, nor do we put them on equal level with the Scriptures. But we say that the creeds help us understand these Scriptures. The creeds organize and summarize the main teachings of the Scriptures, and they guard us from straying into a misunderstanding and misinterpretation of that very inspired Word of God that we hold to dearly. To use creeds and confessions is wise, but it's not only wise, and it's not only a Reformed tradition. To hold to creeds and confessions is a biblical teaching of the church. And what we do this morning is pick up where we left off in our series on worship. And we examine Scripture's teaching about confessions and creeds, particularly about using them in worship. So far in our series, to remind you, we have had sermons which reminded us about what worship is and what we ought to be doing in worship. Worship must be regulated by God. Worship is not something that man makes up and we can do what we want because we feel like it or we think is wise, but we include in the worship service only what God requires. We've seen also that worship is a meeting with God, a face-to-face meeting with Jehovah Himself. And in this face-to-face meeting with Jehovah, we have a dialogue or a conversation with God Himself so that we may not introduce a third party into this conversation, but we always include in our worship service only what is us speaking to God or God speaking to us. We've seen also in our worship series that there are different parts or different elements of the worship service that we are to include, and we've examined the opening service, we've examined the singing in our worship services and the reading and preaching of scriptures, and as well the congregational prayer. And today we move to that part of the worship service called the confessing of our faith, or the confession of our faith. What we do normally in the evening service is we confess that Apostles' Creed, and we seek to see from Scripture if this is what God requires of us in His Word. Worship, consider with me worship, the confessing of our faith, first the calling, second the manner, and then finally the effect or the result that comes from this confessing of our faith. The Bible shows us much evidence of the church having creeds or confessions. The text that we especially consider this morning, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, records for us an example of an early church creed. Now, if you read the commentaries on this verse, verse 16, many commentaries will point to this verse to find a basis for hymns in the church. They will say that what we have here is a hymn. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. And some scholars who supposedly are able to look at the structure of words written down can find that this structure of the wording here is a hymn or a song. However, these scholars have not proved, in simple terms at least, that this is definitely, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a hymn. The simple evidence of this text is that it's a creed, a confession. And if it is a hymn, in fact, if it is a song, it is not first of all a song, but a creed or confession, possibly put into song or music, but definitely a creed. The second word of verse 16 points us to that. After that conjunction "and," we have the word translated "without controversy." Without controversy literally should be translated confessedly. Confessedly. It's one word which means confessedly, or by the consent of all. It comes from a root word in the original, a verb which means to say the same thing as another. It's what people do together. They say the same thing together or confess together a certain truth. And now in the form that it is in our text, we read, "And confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness." The text itself says that this is a confession, a creed which the church confesses together. This was a creed of the church where Paul was. And this was a creed of the church which Paul is writing to. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is at the church of Ephesus. And Paul is recording for Timothy a creed or a confession that his church ought to confess. This text not only shows us that the church has creeds, but it also shows us that one of the main purposes of the church is, in fact, to uphold the creeds or confessions. We see that if we take the text in its context. Notice verse 15, right before the text, "But if I tarry long," Paul writes to Timothy, "that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Paul here is explaining to a a young minister named Timothy how to behave in the church. He's already shown different ways of how to behave, including how to elect elders and deacons in the church. But in describing the church, Paul says that this church is supposed to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what Timothy and the elders and deacons that are elected are supposed to make sure the church becomes. The pillar and ground of the truth. And that brings up a figure or a picture. A pillar is something you can see outside of this church building. Pillars go up from the ground to the top of the building. But often in that day, pillars were more in central locations of those buildings. Pillars actually held up the structure of the church or a building. So that if the pillars were knocked down, you remember the story of Samson being tied to the pillars of a building? If the pillars were knocked down, the entire building would collapse, would cave in on itself. The pillars held up the building. And the ground added to the support of that building because the ground was what the bottom of the pillars were attached to. If you took the ground and you destroyed the ground under the pillars, then the pillars themselves would also crash down, and along with that, the entire building. And so the point is that the pillar and ground holds up the building. The pillar and ground keeps the building standing. It supports the weight of the building. And now in spiritual terms for the church, that is, a church like this one, Cornerstone, or the church in Ephesus in Timothy's day, a particular church with its elders and deacons and members. A church is supposed to be a support system for the truth. And if the church collapses like those pillars and ground, then the truth, as it should be taught in this place and in this community, also crashes down. God uses the church for this purpose, that the truth may be held up in this place, and the truth might be maintained in this community. Now we ask, how does the church support or maintain or uphold the truth like the pillar and the ground of a building? Well, the answer is, Paul gives us here, by confession of that truth, with a creed. That's the connection between verses 15 and 16. Confessedly, he says, right after he says the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Confessedly, with one consent, this is what God's people are to do together. Confessedly, confess this great mystery of godliness. And then you have that creed that he gives here in verse 16. The church is not to hold the truth merely by saying we believe what the Bible says. Any church can say that. In fact, all churches would say that. We believe what the Bible says. And then they pick and choose from the Bible what they want to hold to and what they do not. In order for a church to hold to the truth of God's Word and uphold it, it needs to make creeds or confessions which give detailed explanations of what they actually believe the Bible says. And that is how a church upholds the truth in a certain place. That's what Paul is telling Timothy as a minister with his elders and deacons to do. And that is what God is telling us as a congregation to do also. That's what he's telling the elders and the deacons who lead this congregation to do. That's what he's telling the members of this congregation to do. And that calling must be especially heeded today in the congregational meeting when we do our voting. When we vote, we put into office elders and deacons. We are not voting men into office who we necessarily like. We're not voting men into office that we are related to, first of all. We're not voting men into office that are popular. But we're voting men into office who take seriously the duty of leading this church to be a pillar and ground of the truth. Men who themselves love the creeds and confessions and will lead this congregation to love them with them. That's the church's great task in upholding the truth by upholding the creeds and confessions. The confession that we have here in verse 16, by the way, is not the only evidence of an early creed in the New Testament church. If you read through 1 Timothy, I encourage you to do that on your own, read through 1 Timothy, you'll find many more places where Paul hints at creeds that the people held to. For example, chapter 1, verse 15, you read, "This is a faithful saying," or another way to say it, "This is a statement of faith." That's what faithful saying means, a statement of faith. In other words, a creed. "And worthy of all acceptation," meaning it's worthy for all God's people in the church to confess, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Another example of an early confession in chapter 3, verse 1. "This is a true saying." We already read that. Or a statement of truth. "If a man desire the office of bishop, he desireth a good work." And then chapter 4, 8, and 9, we continue to see that. "For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of life that now is and of that which is to come." And then to conclude, to wrap up that statement, it says, "This is a faithful saying," or a statement of faith, "and worthy of all acceptation." Again and again, Paul speaks of these statements of faith that were in the church, and that the church was to hold to. We've seen that scriptures call for creeds, but now we ask this question. Should we include them in the worship of the church? We know that the church is to hold those creeds, to uphold the truth in this place. But should we include them in our worship services? That's a serious question, because we've already seen that we may not include in our worship services whatever we want, or whatever we even think is wise, but we may only include what God wants us to include. Is this something that God calls us to do in our worship, confess our faith? There are some that say the Bible doesn't say so, and so they exclude it from their worship service. Others argue that though the scripture doesn't make an explicit command, the confessing of our faith goes along with other elements of worship which God does explicitly command. For example, scripture calls us to pray. And when we confess our faith before God, that is essentially a prayer, speaking to God of what we believe. Others say that scripture calls us to make vows before God, swear before Him. And that would be also what our confessing of faith is. We say, we swear before God, "I believe these truths." And those are ways to show that confessing our faith is proper in the worship service. However, there's explicit proof in the text, in 1 Timothy 3:16, in the context again, that this is what we're to do in the house of worship. Notice the context. All the way in chapter 2 already, we see that Paul is talking about worship. In chapter 2, we see verses 1 through 8, Paul talking about praying, that we ought to pray for all men in the worship service. In chapter 2, he continues in verses 9 through 15 about women and how women ought to behave in worship, how they ought to dress modestly in worship, and how they ought not usurp authority over men in worship, and how they ought to keep silent in worship. Chapter 3 continues to talk about worship, the leaders and the overseers of the house of God, the elders and the deacons. And then verse 15, immediately before the text, Paul explicitly points to how he's talking about worship. He says to Timothy, "This is how thou oughtest behave thyself," where? In the house of God. And in this context of worship, in the house of God, Paul brings up a confession that the church ought to make. This is what the church must do in its worship. That should be common sense, really. If the church is to have creeds, if the church is to have confessions, it better include it in the worship service so that the members are speaking of those creeds and hearing about those creeds. Think about what would happen if the congregation didn't confess those creeds in the worship service. Think about what would happen if those creeds were simply in the back of our psalters or in some dusty books that the church kept filed away. Anyone looking in would say, that church doesn't really hold to those creeds. They just say they do, but the people don't even know what they're about because they don't confess them. Because the very nature of a creed or a confession is that they are confessed by God's people to the glory or to the worship of God. God calls His church to have creeds and to confess them in worship. But now we should understand something equally important and perhaps more important for us to take note of, and that is that God calls us to make this confession in a proper manner. When we confess this faith, these creeds in our worship services, as God wants us to, we need to be doing it in the right way. The manner of our confession includes, first of all, the content of those confessions. What are we to include in our confession when we worship God? Notice three characteristics about the content. First, the content must be Christ-focused. It must be Christ-focused. Every phrase in the confession of verse 16, that early creed we have here, every phrase is about Jesus Christ, our Lord. God was manifest in the flesh. That means God the Son was incarnated. What we celebrate in this season. The very God of heaven and earth humbled Himself and took upon Himself the full nature of a man so that He became both body and soul in our weak nature. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and brought forth and lived in that condition. Second, not only God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit or in the Spirit. That's a confession that the Holy Spirit proved Jesus was actually who He claimed to be. Justified means proved. The Spirit enabled Jesus to do miracles, which proved He was the Son of God. The Spirit enabled Jesus to preach the way He did with that authority to prove that He was the very Son of God. He enabled Jesus to live a perfect life and withstand the temptations of Satan to prove that Jesus was the perfect Son of God. The Spirit enabled Christ especially to rise again from the dead to prove that He was the very Son of God come to save us. Justified, proved by the Spirit. Third, seen of angels. And this refers to the angels as eyewitnesses of Jesus. The angels were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They were there at Jesus' birth, singing glory to God in the highest. They were there whenever Jesus walked upon the face of this earth. They were there guarding Him and protecting Him. They were there after the great temptations of Satan against Him to help Him recover. They were there watching through His life. And at His resurrection, they were there at the tomb. At His ascension, they were there. They were there as eyewitnesses. So that though men may deny Christ, though men may lie about Christ, the angels always stand to testify, we know who Christ is. Though men may die and be unable to witness to the truth of Jesus Christ, the angels will always be there to testify of Christ as the true Savior and Son of God. Seen of angels, forth preached unto the Gentiles, this Jesus. Who he was and what he did was proclaimed through the apostles and through office bearers in this church to all kinds of people. That's who the Gentiles are. Not just to the Jews, not just to the Dutch, not just to a segment of people upon this earth, but to all nations, and then believed on in the world. Not only did that gospel go to all nations, but Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, caused all kinds of people in the world to believe on him, and then finally received up into glory. That refers particularly to Jesus being ascended up into heaven, but it implies that because he is ascended up into heaven, one day he will take us to that same glory. This is the confession, this is the creed that the early New Testament church confessed. And the first simple characteristic that stands out here is that it is Christ-focused. It focuses upon the wonderful truths of Jesus. And it's what the church must confess. That's what makes the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed so appropriate. Because the majority of those creeds are about Jesus. They echo what we have here in verse 16. And they focus us upon our Savior, what he has done. The second characteristic about the content of this confession here that we ought to confess and worship is that it is thorough and yet concise. It is concise, but yet thorough. What we have here in verse 16 is not a shallow confession. It's not something that we can confess without thinking. These are deep truths. Deep truths. Concise, but with a lot to unpack. The brevity and the simplicity of it makes it easy to confess together, and yet the depth of it makes the congregation's confession thorough. We confess thoroughly who our Savior is and what he has done. Again, we have here the strength of the Apostles' Creed or Nicene Creed. Each contains succinct or concise statements which the congregation can confess together, and yet full or thorough statements with great depth which the congregation ought to be thinking about. It's Christ-focused, it's concise but thorough. Thirdly, the content must be a creed or statements that can be confessed by the church Catholic. It has to be a Catholic creed. It has to include words which all kinds of people can confess. Remember the word without controversy. That means by consent of all. By consent of all, or confessedly, confessed by all. Not only must the people, the members of one particular church, all be able to confess it, but it must be a confession that the universal church can confess sincerely. The creed is to reflect the Catholicity of the church, so that when the members confess it, they know, they understand right away that this congregation is not all there is, but the church is elsewhere also confessing the same creed. The church must understand when it confesses this creed that the church there, that Christ's church is in different places and in different denominations, because they confess the same faith as we confess in this creed. That's why this creed must be Catholic. The creed that we confess, therefore, must be old, too. Old. Why? Because the Church Catholic is not only God's people as they are in all the world during this time, but the Church Catholic, we must understand, includes the Church as it exists in all time. The church must be conscious then, as it confesses its faith, that it's confessing its faith not only with the people today, but beautifully, she is confessing her faith with the members of the church in ages past and in ages to come. That's the beauty of a creed. It must be old. It must be old, confessed by the saints of old and confessed by us today. Again, that says a lot for the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, because for many, many, many ages and throughout all the world, even in the Philippines, this creed is Catholic, confessed by all. How are we to confess it? Now we move from the content, that it has to be Catholic, it has to be Christ-focused, and it has to be a confession that is concise and thorough. But now the manner shifts to our hearts. 3 points again. First, we must confess our faith with worshipful hearts. Worshipful hearts. We've already seen that this confession of faith is supposed to be done in worship, but the point here is that it ought not only be done in the worship service, it ought to be done with worshipful hearts. There's a big difference. We can go through all the motions. We can say, we are a Reformed church that includes confessions in its worship services and proudly say so. But that's not enough. The hearts of God's people must be engaged in worship as it confesses God's name. As we speak of our faith in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, there must be erupting from our hearts a praise of that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If it is not in worship of this God that we confess, then this confession is dead. It's not a confession, really. The text points us to this worshipful confession in verse 16 with the word great. Great is this mystery of godliness. Great is this truth that we confess, meaning it is weighty. It is of utmost importance. This confession is so great because we are talking about the great God that we serve and His great name and His great work of salvation. There better be a great praise to this great God as we confess His great truth. Worship must be in our hearts. Second, confession must be made, related to the first, of course, with understanding hearts. Our minds must be engaged. We must be thinking about the words that we confess. We must process them and actually understand what we are saying. If it is necessary, we need to slow down so that we can think about what we are saying. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. Each word must be understood. Referring to the truth that we confess, verse 16 calls it a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And sometimes when we think about mystery, we think about something that we don't quite understand, don't quite get. And that's true. A mystery is something that we don't understand, because Scripture is referring here to when we were at one time unconverted. Before Christ revealed to us who He was and who God is, we were blind. to the truths of Scripture. It was a full mystery to us. We wouldn't acknowledge the truth because we couldn't see the truth. But then, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ shone into our hearts, and now the mystery has become a clear revelation. The Spirit has changed our hearts, and we are now able to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. By His grace, by His Spirit. And now when we confess these mysteries of the kingdom of God, let us not confess these mysteries as though we are still in darkness, as though they're still a mystery to us. That would be to confess them as unbelievers. But let us confess them with believing, understanding hearts. The familiarity of these creeds that we have memorized, especially that Apostles' Creed, should not cause us to say it without thinking. The manner includes with worshipful hearts, with understanding hearts, and finally with sincere hearts. Remember, in worship, we're not just talking about God. We're not saying things, facts that we know about Him. Worship is a dialogue. Every part of worship is either God speaking to us or us speaking to Him. And in confession of faith, we are saying to God, I believe in Thee and Thy Son and in Thy Holy Spirit. I do, we say. I swear I do, even. I have. I do. And I always will believe. I personally believe. That's the strength of the Apostles' Creed again. Not we believe, but now each one of us says with our hearts and our mouths, I believe. I'm not telling the minister. I'm not telling other people here, first of all. I'm telling God with all my heart. I tell the truth. I do believe these doctrines about the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That better be sincere. If it's not, it's a lie to God's very face. We can compare it, really, every confession of faith in the evening service, we can compare it to the public confession of faith that we normally think about. When a young person makes confession of faith before the elders in the consistory room and then stands before the congregation here and says yes to three questions. That's his confession of faith. That's a good thing. But every evening when we confess our Apostles' Creed, essentially what we're doing is the same thing. We're reaffirming or pre-affirming, children. Affirming before you publicly do it to God's very face, I believe in Thee, in Jesus Christ, my Lord. When we confess our faith and worship with this understanding and this sincerity, what God shows us here is that we benefit from it. There's a positive effect. And the main word that sums up the positive effect that we see here in the text in verse 16 is godliness. This confession is called a mystery of godliness. Because the people in the congregation which confess this faith from their hearts will live godly lives as a result. Godliness means God-towardness or a God-devotedness. When we confess our faith before God in worship, God increases in our hearts a God-devotedness so that we are helped in the next elements of worship that we participate in the service. When we confess our faith in the Apostles' Creed, we're helped in the next elements of the worship service. We can apply that to the new votum that we're saying out loud. Again, that too is a confession of faith. Our help, we're saying, is in the name of Jehovah who made heaven and earth. That's a sincere confession, a worshipful confession of Jehovah's help. A smaller confession, but a confession nonetheless. And God makes this effect, that when we do so in sincerity, He helps us in the rest of our worship service to be more devoted to Him in His house. And yes, this godliness not only refers to our devotedness to God in the worship service, but refers to our devotedness to God in all of life, so that we leave God's house ready to be devoted to Him more and more in every part, every aspect of our lives. Ephesians 4:15 emphasizes that. But speaking or confessing this truth in love, we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Finally, this confession of faith leads not only to individual godliness in worship and in our lives, but it leads to godliness of the church as a whole. It leads to, more specifically, the unity in our church. How can we not be bound together if we are together with the same worshipful heart, with the same love for that Savior, with the same sincerity, swearing before God with one voice, I believe in Thee. How can we not be bound together more and more? Unity more and more will result. Unity in the faith. Unity in the truth. And as that church grows more united, and that church also grows in its ability to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's the context, remember? That's the purpose and the duty of the church. To be that support system of the truth here in this community, in this place. As we grow more and more united as a church in the truth that we confess, then we won't only confess it here, we'll confess it more and more in the community and our witnessing. And together as a congregation, we will shine to others around. This is a church they will see. A church not separated and divided, but a church, in spite of all its differences and backgrounds, united in the same love and the same confession of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Church that habitually and sincerely confesses these old creeds will stand in stark contrast to the dark world, and will do so for the glory, not of herself, but of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, be gracious unto us, a people sinful, a people cold-hearted by nature and insincere. Increase Thy Spirit's work in our hearts so that we take hold of these confessions not only with our mouths, but with our hearts. Bind us together in that truth. Grow us in unity Grow us in faith and in godliness for the glory of thy name. In Jesus' name, amen.